Proverbs chapter 17, verses 11 through 16, talking about seven dangerous people. The word men appears, but it's not talking about male. It's the term for human race. And these passages in verses 11 through 16 are talking about six dangerous believers. If you had a test and someone asked you what is the six worst type of believers, why, I don't know what you would put down. But here's a list for you. Now, I want you to realize that this passage is talking about people who have already accepted Christ as Savior. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. That's sealed. Now, from that moment on, until you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, whatever sins you have committed, whatever you have done, it might be construed as horrible or wrong or gross, or it may be an abomination. All these things do not keep you out of heaven. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, and no one can pluck you out of the sand. You can't get out. No one can take you out. People may want you out, but you can't do it. It's eternal nature. When God gives you the new birth, everything He gives you is perfect and it's eternal. In other words, you're prepared for heaven the moment you believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Now, Proverbs is saying, look, in between, you may have a year as a believer, or 20 years as a believer, or 50 years as a believer. And that's your period in time on this earth as a believer. And while your period in time as a believer has nothing to do with your going to heaven, it has everything to do with your being here. Now, during our July 4th celebration, we had a class Wednesday night, and we were blowing off firecrackers, and they were Psalm 33. And the principle in Psalm 33 is, will the United States survive? So those of you who weren't here, you missed it. But it's questionable whether we will survive. It's all dependent upon the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether this country remains or not. So this is saying the same thing. We're still on this earth after we have accepted Christ as our Savior. And one of the reasons why we're here is to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His representatives. We are called in Matthew 5, the salt of the earth. The ancient world, it meant preservative. And so we live here as believers in order to honor Him. And we also live here to resolve this unseen conflict. And that's why we're here. In other words, what I'm saying is, the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, God has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. And God has a specific plan for you. And the book of Proverbs delineates details of God's plan for us. So between the time that you are saved, when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, and the time with which you depart from this earth, God has a definite plan for your life here. Now, the book of Proverbs is written to show you some of the hindrances to God's plan for the believer in time. And now we have, in our context, six illustrations. Six of the worst believers that could ever exist. They're all saved. They're all born-again believers. And these are six dangerous believers. And these are six dangerous believers, and they could die, as it were, at the peak of their sinfulness, whether they're vindictive or whatever it is, and they will still go to heaven regardless. Because the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life, and that's not dependent on how you live. It's eternal in nature. But these people that we're going to study now obviously have failed, as believers, to fulfill God's plan for their lives in time. So these believers are called fools. That's the word that's used here. And that's a believer who has eternal life, but he's not appropriating God's plan for his life, so he's a fool. And the word fool in the Proverbs sense means they have rejected the Word of God as believers, or they are indifferent to the Word of God, and they can't stand the reproof of God's Word, that's verse 10 where we was last week. And they won't accept the Word of God as their standard, as their criterion, and they fail. I mean, we studied that before. They'd rather take the 100 stripes of the fool in verse 10 than the one reproof of the wise man. So you have wise man is a believer who's interested in the Word and applies it. Then you have fool who is also a believer. Both of them have eternal life, but the fool is not interested in God's Word. Now we begin the first of our six dangerous believers. And these are six believers who are saved, but they're living outside of the plan of God. They are designed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to preserve a national entity, but the salt has lost its savor. And it means that the believer is not interested in God's Word. Verse 11, the first one is a believer who is rebellious. Now, actually, the Hebrew is slightly different from the English, but we'll read it anyway and make the proper corrections if it's necessary. Verse 11 says, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Now, I'm going to give you the first line in the Hebrew. So you have two lines of poetry. The first line says, the rebellious seeketh only after the evil. The rebellious seeketh only after the evil. The evil is not one particular type of sin. The evil is a synonym for the old sin nature that we all have. Now, the rebellious believer here is a believer who rejects the Word of God. Previous verse, he won't take the reproof of the Word. He rejects the Word of God as his norm and standard. He won't use that as a divine norm and standard. He doesn't use the Bible as his criterion. And therefore, he's a believer who goes by his preconceived notions. So he has in his mind, as it were, he has a background, beginning with his birth. And in his background, he has certain prejudices, and he has certain preconceived notions. And then he's involved with a culture of one sort or another. And he says some sort of an academic background, and he has some academic concepts. So all of these things, his culture and his academic knowledge, his background, his prejudices, his family environment, they all add up to preconceived ideas or notions. If he came from a self-righteous background, he will develop by the time he's an adult a self-righteous, often a pious, proud front or a facade. And he'll look down his nose at certain things. And he'll declare that certain things are virtues, which Christianity does not necessarily declare as virtuous at all. And he superimposes his self-righteousness on the Christian way of life. And he's rebellious against what the Word of God states, and he has preconceived notions as to what sin is. And his sins are always overt sins, and sins which can be seen readily, sins which are condemned by society. But the unseen sins he never declares, like pride, the mental attitude, the gossip, the slander. He rejects all those serious type of sins. And in his self-righteousness, he's often religious, and he's usually legalistic. And therefore, he superimposes on God's plans his own concepts. So the rebellious man here, then, in verse 11, first of all, superimposes on God's plan his own works, his own human good. And Romans 8:8 says that there's no place for the energy of the flesh in the plan of God, and that all our righteousnesses, human good, are as filthy rags in his sight. This verse says, but the rebellious man, therefore, seeketh only evil, and evil is a title for the old sin nature. He seeks only what the old sin nature can produce. So he's self-righteous from his human good, and his sins are the worst declared in Proverbs, mental attitude, which produce self-induced misery. And for the rest, he simply lives by the details of life, and he tries to find details of life that are compatible with his own preconceived notions of his own self-righteousness. Now, that's what is meant when it says here in verse 11, the rebellious one seeketh only the evil. Rebellious one is a believer not interested in the word. Evil means that he's pursuing or following the dictates of his old sin nature. In other words, he's constantly searching for some way in which he can deserve or earn the approbation of God. A very common way in which the rebellious negative believer seeks evil is to go to his old sin nature's area of strength. In his area of strength, he's a very generous person, for example. And he hears someone speak about giving or tithing. And he hears this message and so decides to give a certain percentage because he sees that that will probably gain the approbation of God. And he suddenly realizes that he wants a lot of things in life because of his lust pattern that comes from the old sin nature. He wants success in business, for example. Maybe he wants some friends. Maybe he wants a better social life. So he says, in effect, from his area of strength, the old sin nature, now look, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a certain percentage of my income, and I'm going to put it in the kitty at the church. And I expect you, God, to come through with success for me in business, friends, loved ones, whatever it is that he wants. And this comes from that evil, his old sin nature, here the lust pattern. You see, he's a rebellious man. And he's rebelling against the Lord, he's rebelling against the Word of God and the plan of God for his life. When you rebel against the Word of God as a believer, you can only come up with your own plan. And that's the problem with this person. He's not living under the principles designed for him by the Lord for the Christian way of life. He's living under the principles and the preconceived ideas which he has established in his own mind. And he's simply blaspheming. He's rebellious. And he's trying to say that he could do something whereby he can get blessings from God. The scripture says something entirely different. You can do nothing, the scripture says. Every blessing that you will ever come your way in time on this earth was provided for you billions of years ago before you ever existed. Which came first? The human race or God's provisions? God's provisions did. Billions of years ago before this earth existed. Billions of years ago, before the universe came into being, every blessing that you and I will ever receive in this life, in time, on this earth, was provided for us in the mind of God then, not now. You know, we think that we're going to do this, and then in time we're going to pull something down from God. But you see, he provided a long time ago. And you just have to let him provide it. You got to make it up your mind. Who's going to provide? You or God? When you stop and think about it, it's already provided. Salvation was already provided. And you receive Christ as your Savior. So are the provisions. So before you could ever do anything, before you were born, God had a whole structure of blessings for your life. And blessing comes to you on the basis of who and what God is. And blessings come to you and me on the basis of his character. But you see, verse 11, the rebellious believer is always doing something to get blessed. And he shut out the blessing because God says, I give it to you another way. Some people come to church once or twice a year. I did that. For good luck for the New Year. What better way is there to start the New Year's than be in church on New Year's Eve? And you think in your mind that surely God will recognize this and give me good luck in business. Good luck with some friends. Good luck in my love life. Good luck in my success pattern. Whatever you happen to want. In other words, people blaspheme. They think by coming to church, by burning candles, by offering vows, by walking aisles, by dedication, rededication, by reaffirmation of faith that somehow God is pleased with this and that God is going to bless us on that basis. But you know what he said to Isaiah? Quote, "Why tread ye my courts?" The court was the church in the Old Testament. Why do you come to church? I am up to here with your sacrifices. You see, people come to church, and they come for different reasons. He said, why do you tread my courts? I'm up to here with your sacrifices. Some people think God will bless them because they turn over a new leaf. I'll tell you what, the new leaf is a fig leaf. That's what Adam and Eve did. It was a leaf, but it's a fig leaf. It's works. And why the fig leaf? Because it covers up guilt. Don't ever cover up guilt. Confess it to the Lord. In other words, there are people who go through life thinking, as it were, in a shallow, superficial way. And there are two kinds of people, really, in life. I don't mean believers and unbelievers. I mean nice guys and bad guys. Have you noticed that you can't tell anymore in the Western who is the good guy and who's the bad guy? Years ago, it was very easy. White hat, black hat. It was easy. You know, white hat guy comes in, you know, hero smiles, kisses the horse, and goes. In other words, this person thinks that nice guys are going to be blessed by the Lord. And bad guys are not going to have any blessings from the Lord. That's the way they rationalize. And so one day this believer wakes up. He says, you know, I'm a bad guy. I'm a black hat. And that's why I'm having all this trouble in time. That's why I'm having trouble in business. That's why I'm having trouble in social life. And you know what? Even the pleasures that I have are not stimulating. And you know what? My health is failing also. And so he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get on God's side. I'm going to switch hats. I'm going to be a nice guy now. The greatest enemy to Christianity is the nice guy. The person who's living on his own human good. The person who offers his righteousness to God. And he says to God, look, God, you have to bless me. Look, I used to be a bad person, now I'm a nice person. And I'm even coming to church now, God, and I never went to church before. And he said, you know, I've even given 10% to you, God, before taxes. Now look, God, bless me. That's works. It's not the grace of God. And this is the principle by which people try to operate with God. This is the rebellious man here. This is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is not oriented to the grace of God because he's ignorant of the Word of God because he doesn't want it. Now, what happens to a born-again believer who is not interested in God's Word for his life? This is the next passage here, the next phrase. The rebellious seeks only the evil. This also can mean the rebellious promotes evil. And he promotes his own human good as the Christian way of life. He promotes his lust pattern as Christian service. He may want to be recognized. And here it is, a rebellious believer. And he's one of the six dangerous men of Proverbs. He has no divine viewpoint in his mind. And if he does know any, he resents it. What does God do? This is a normal principle with God. What is God's reaction? What does God do with this person who's involved in human good, this negative believer, involved in his lust pattern, involved in subtle sins? What does he do? God sends a fallen angel to spank him. Look at the verse. Now, I'll tell you something. The worst kind of discipline that you can receive as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the worst kind of discipline that you can have in time, is to be turned over to a fallen angel. This verse says that. Remember, we're a part of the unseen conflict. Angels are watching us. By your faith in the Word of God, you're resolving that. You're testifying to them. And when we fail to fulfill as believers, to orient to the grace of God, when we fail to utilize God's assets, then God says, look, you like it so well out there in your own human good and works. Let me introduce you to the author of human good. The author of human good is the devil. Let me introduce you to him. Meet the devil. I'm going to send him around, and I'm going to turn you over to him. Now, we have precedent for this because not only is this a statement, but we have an actual historical event. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul prayed in discipline in regard to a man when he was turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be delivered. Now, the man doesn't lose his salvation, but he's under the worst type of discipline from God. He's turned over to Satan. Now, the fallen angel in our passage is called, verse 11, therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. You take the first part of that verse. Here's a believer who's rebellious to the word. He's only seeking to promote from his old sin nature. He's out of it constantly. Now, what does God do with that? Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent unto him. Cruel messenger, the Hebrew says, fallen angel. It's translated fallen angel for the same word in Psalm 78, verse 49. These are two passages that line up. And this same cruel messenger is called an evil angel. And so the evil angel can be Satan, or it can be one of his demons. Now, if Satan is involved in one place, he can't be two places, but he has a lot of demons that have activities for him. This is absolutely the worst type of divine discipline going. Verse 11, I will send a cruel messenger against him. Now, this is July. How would you like to contemplate 1984, the rest of it, in terms of God turning you over to a demon? That's what happens with a rebellious believer. He's born again. He has eternal life. He's not interested in the Word of God. He's just living out of his old sin nature, whether it's area of strength, whether it's area of sin, whether it's a lust pattern, whatever. You know, the demons are looking for punching bags. They're wild just to get their hands, as it were, on born-again members of the human race. But they can't touch one member of the human race unless the Lord permits it. A believer, as you remember, in the Old Testament times and in our day also, is called the apple of his eye. That's the most protected part of the eye. A believer, when he accepts Christ as Savior, is in union with Christ. And no fallen angel can touch a believer apart from divine permission. We have that in history also. And God only gives permission in cases of where discipline is involved or where there is some issue of suffering which is involved, like Job. How would you like to spend the rest of 1984 being a punching bag for a bunch of demons? Beautiful, isn't it? Well, you can do it without even trying. You know, all you have to do is just disregard the Word of God, you know, and eat ice cream. You know, do something nice. Nothing cruel or anything. Just don't be interested in the Word. All you have to do is be a rebellious believer, which is a title for a believer who has eternal life and is not interested in the Word. There's a believer who's minus the Word of God. This may be a believer who's indifferent to the Word of God. See, some people are not interested in the Word. Some people are indifferent. Some people are apathetic. You can be the most self-righteous person. You can be living by all the 8 taboos that people give you. You can be legalistic, and people can think that you are wonderful because you're very moral, and you're very straight-laced and formal, very dignified and distinguished. And yet inside of you can be dead man's bones, mental attitude sins. And inside of you can be jealousy. And you can have envy, pride, lust, vindictiveness, implacability. You know, someone asked, what is implacability? The next verse coming up tells us what it's about. Inside of you can be something just as simple as fear or worry or anxiety. And if so, you can be the most righteous person on the face of the earth, and you can outdo all the do-gooders in the world, and you're still rotten as far as the Bible is concerned, and corrupt as far as God's sight is concerned, and you are a rebellious believer, and you're rebelling against God and His Word and His plan. No one operates in God's plan apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit and having the divine viewpoint in the mind, which produces orientation to the grace of God. So the first worst believer in the Bible is a rebellious believer. And he's always pursuing his old sin nature at one moment at a time. Either the old sin nature is motivating you, or God the Holy Spirit is. So this is a person that's constantly living in his old sin nature, not interested in the word, God will send a cruel messenger. The second one, in verse 12, is a believer, and he's called a dangerous fool. We have a very serious problem with this verse because we have a comparative distich. A comparative distich, remember that this is a comparative, we have something in the first line which is better than what is mentioned in the second line. In other words, the first line is better than the second line. Generally, a comparative distich, something is better in the first line than the second. However, there's a little problem with verse 12. You man, this is the literal translation, you man, meet a bear, robbed of her cubs. That's line one. You, believer, homo sapien, meet a bear, run head on with a bear who has been robbed of one of her cubs. And then line two says, it's better to do that than be a fool in his folly. A fool again is that believer who's not interested in God's word, saved, has eternal life, but not interested in God's plan for his life. Now we have in line one something better than we have in line two. Now this may shock some of you. If you were to go, for example, I heard someone talking about a vacation. If you were to go to Glacier National Park, they have a lot of bears roaming around. Most of the national park, Yellowstone. If you were to be out there somewhere, for example, in the wilds today, and some bear has lost her cubs, that would be a mama bear, you know, usually it's the mother. There is nothing more angry in all the animal kingdom than the bear who has lost her cubs. For some reason, she has been separated from her cubs. And she has a very bad disposition about that. There's only one more angry disposition than that, and that's a wounded tiger. But in the North American continent, absolutely the most dangerous, the most resentful member of the animal kingdom, the most dangerous member of that animal kingdom is a bear who has somehow been separated from her cubs. She has lost them in some way. And anything that she meets during that time, she tears it up. She'll go along and take it out on a few trees. And a few trees will be mangled. She may take it out on whatever happens within her vicinity. Some poor person may go up to the park and stand there taking a picture of her. That person doesn't know anything about her condition. And she will resent that. And the camera will go one way, and the photographer will go another way. A bear robbed of her cubs is fierce, is angry, and is resentful. She has within her all the danger which comes to a member of the animal kingdom with great power. But do you know there's something twice as dangerous as that? Now, that's a vivid description. There's something more dangerous to you as a believer than meeting a mother bear who has been robbed of her cubs. And that's to be around someone who, this verse now says, who is a fool in his folly. Take your choice. Folly here is legalism. This is the rebellious type again. Folly here is a person who's self-righteous. Folly is a person who's committing mental attitude sins. Folly is living under the old sin nature, the word evil, rather than living under the principle of divine provisions. And so the fool, again, depicted in the proverb, the fool is a born-again believer. He has eternal life, but the fool is a believer minus the word of God. The wise person is a believer, has eternal life, but they're applying, they're taking in and applying the word. The worst thing in the world, even worse than the unbeliever, is to have fellowship with believers who do not care for the word of God. That's what this passage says. This means that if you identify yourself with apostates, the cults, the isms, the schisms, you are doing something, and you might as well go out and find yourself a mama bear who has lost her cubs and let that bear tear you up. Nothing is worse for the believer than to have fellowship with other believers who do not care for the Word of God. Our life is the Word of God. If you have fellowship with someone who turns their back on the Word of God, that's worse than meeting a bear head on, just lost a cub. Now, I didn't write this. And I got the same responsibilities that you have. And this thing cuts. Proverbs is practical. Gives you illustrations so you can't forget it. That's what you do every time you're negative to the Word of God. You know, there are some seminaries. And I've tried to read everything that they come up with to see if there's something, you know, I could benefit from. There are seminaries. And they teach that, you know, since we're all saved, we've accepted Christ as Savior, we're all in the same family. And so let's be more understanding about our little differences. Forget about it. We're all saved. We're all going to the same place. But you see what's wrong with that? Those little differences just happen to be deviation from the plan of God. So the second most dangerous believer is going with a believer who has maybe a little of the word. And he's attracted to a personality, the human sweetness, to the love, everybody, of the apostate people. People who are mixed up because of their emotions. They use emotions as their criterion. They're involved with the healing crowd, the cults, whatever it happens to be. And for a believer who goes for this, you might as well have fellowship with a mama bear who has just lost her cubs, just robbed of her cubs. You'll have a better time of it with her than you will with a rebellious believer. Separate yourself from those who serve their emotions and live by their emotions. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. All right, the third dangerous person. These are all believers, by the way. The third dangerous person is a vindictive person. I have had noticed and I've had occasion to observe believers who are implacable and vindictive. And I notice this. They often start off by making friends. But I notice they never keep their friends. There's no lasting friendships anymore. And when they lose their friends in a particular locale, maybe a church, maybe a club, maybe it's a lodge brother, it may be some social group, they always move on to another group. And they always look back and criticize that group that they came from. And they always blame it on the other people. And yet, it was really their own fault. And some of you may be sitting here today and say, you know that that is true. You may say, you know, I have a friend in the world, and I've hopped from one group to another, and I left clubs because of this and that, and I left some social group. I left the ladies' society because of some group. I've left some church because they're not friendly. And yet, in every case, it's the believer minus the Word of God, filled with mental attitude sins, as illustrated by vindictiveness. Notice this believer in verse 13. This is a bad verse. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his household. That word house is household. Now this affects the family. I want you to see this. Whoso rewards evil for good, evil shall not depart from his household. Now what does it mean to reward evil for good? Rewarding evil for good is simply an expression of vindictiveness and or implacability. See, when you reward evil for evil, that doesn't say this here. This says evil for good. Rewarding evil for evil is often mentioned in Scripture. And when you reward evil for evil, tit for tat, that's revenge tactics. Retaliation. And when you reward evil for evil, well, then you lower yourself to that person. Suppose there's a believer who's jealous of you. And here's the person who's jealous. And not only are they jealous, but in their jealousy they become hateful. And they hate you, and they may be bitter towards you, because you may be successful. And they express this in two ways. Slander, gossip, sin of the tongues. And they also express it in revenge tactics. You may have a party. And they let you know there is a party, but they never let you come. Never invite you. See, that's some of the stuff that goes on. The slighting type of thing. Or other types of revenge tactics. They'll do something to hurt you. And so they develop this. That's when you reward evil for evil. You lower yourself to their level. Become smaller or as small as they are. See, when Christ was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't get on their level, but committed unto the Father, who's the judge of all things. But this says, when you reward evil for good. Here's a person who performs nothing but good towards you. And when you reward evil for good, then you lower yourself below that person. When you reward evil for evil, you become jealous, hateful, bitter, slanderous, revengeful, into retaliation. But when you reward evil for good, it means you are totally devoid of even the simplest concept of the grace of God, which is the cross, and you can't get any lower. This is one of the six dangerous believers in Proverbs 17. This is one of the worst of all believers. A person who is so totally devoid of the grace of God that he rewards evil for good. Now, to do so, you have to have a strong mental attitude sin. Your jealousy has to be strong. Your vindictiveness has to be strong. Your bitterness has to be strong. Your hatred has to be strong. Your revenge tactics have to be strong. And whether the sins of the tongue are there or not, they're strong also. When this is true, when you dislike a person so much that the hatred in your mind for that person rewards evil for good, that's strong hatred. Your hatred is so strong that this person cannot do anything right. Because when they're doing good, it's wrong to you. And when you construe every good action on their part as a wrong action, and this person can do nothing right, you utterly despise them. This is the quintessence of vindictiveness, and it brings out the principle of the mental attitude sins. The person who rewards evil for good is always miserable. He has always self-induced misery. Now what happens? A person who is a strong hater will have children. That knocks out homosexuals. He will turn his children against the one doing good. This person has friends. He will turn his friends against the one doing good. And as a result of this, he brings on himself tremendous divine discipline. And he brings on his children divine discipline. And he brings on his friends divine discipline. And if he has parents, he turns his parents against the one doing good. So he not only involves himself in maximum discipline, but you see, this is a commentary on Hebrews 13, where it says, mental attitude, sins overflow and defile the many. He does not depart from his household. Notice verse 13. If you reward good for evil, that evil will not depart from your household. It's not only you, but it overflows into your family. In other words, it influences other people. And what do? They reward evil for good. One always brings in the other. You know, there are friendships that are built because someone has been wronged or supposedly wrong, and they tell this person. Then that person gets on that kick too, and the first thing you know, you got a mess. You get together with your parents. You get together with your children. And you run down the object of your hatred or your enemy. And you get together with your friends and you run down this person. You get together with your loved ones and you turn them against the one who is doing good. And you not only bring tremendous misery on yourself, but others too. So you see, obviously, this type of person is dangerous. So here we have the vindictive believer, and evil does not depart from his household. Listen, if you have any love for your parents, if you have any love for your children or your friends, here's a verse for you. Don't let that mental attitude sin overflow where you open up your mouth and you criticize and you put evil for someone who's doing good. Verse 14 is the fourth one, a troublemaker. I'll read this in English because it's interesting. We won't have time to finish it, but I'll give you something to think about. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Boy, that's a verse and a half. I'll read it slow again. I can't even read it. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. That's a beauty. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Now, when you look that up and you say to yourself, let out water. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, at that moment you're a baby in Christ. You know, a baby can't eat steak. Grown-ups can't either, but that's a different story. And a baby lives off of milk. That's what the Scripture tells us. And so the baby has to be fed. Then the baby is weaned. After the baby is weaned, then eventually the baby learns to feed herself or himself. This is true of the Christian way of life as far as the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. You can't pick up the Bible the moment you're saved and understand it completely. Evangelists always say just read the Bible every day. And more people get down on Bible reading by trying to read it and can't understand it. And actually the one who does not read it wide away are the ones who eventually get with it. People don't understand whithersoever thou goest and letting out water. And they get discouraged. And they start at Matthew or Genesis or 2 Kings. And they don't understand, you know. And because of the fact they're new believers in Christ. See, that's why there's a gift of pastor to communication of the word for the equipping of the saints. That's why people have to communicate the word of God to them. And that's why you have to get the word categorically. If you live a normal Christian life, you will first of all, one, receive the word of God. After you learn some of the word of God, you develop some categories. Salvation, spirituality, resurrection body, angels. You learn categories. And from the categories, you can start reading the Bible for yourself and understand and become spiritually self-sustaining. But you have to be helped along to be able to distinguish between salvation and spirituality. Some people say that all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior and read your Bible. And they teach Sunday after Sunday strictly only salvation, and that's all. Now this reads, as one letteth out water, so is the beginning of strife. That's exactly what this verse says. As one letting out water, so is the beginning of strife. So you've been saved, and you're saved an hour or a week, and you turn to this passage in Proverbs, you read it. You've just accepted Christ as your Savior. You've just been told that you can read it for yourself. And so you get into the Word, you read verse 14, the beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. So the believer in Christ says to himself, what in the world is letting out water? Oh, he says, I know. You have water in the tub, you see. And someone says to you, why, I'll never know, save it for me. And so you don't, you let it out. Pull the plug. And so what you do, instead of letting them use it, is you let it out. You save it for them. I'll tell you something. That's the way you live the Christian life. And see, that's what a new believer does when he's a baby. Now, you know, over 60% of the Proverbs are totally wrong in their English. In the King James of 200 years ago, 25% are just anachronisms. And the rest are fairly well translated if you understand Old English. What does it mean to let out water? When is the last time you let out water? I did this morning. I did my tub on this passage. I was thinking about it. What does it mean in connection with strife? Well, I won't let you go till next week by scratching your head. Letting out of water simply means discovering a water hole in the ancient world. Out in the desert of Palestine or Arabia, they have great swamps and they have animals and they live by the animals, and therefore the animals, like the people, must have water. Water is very important. And so letting out of water simply means to discover a water hole. So here's a great section of land. And down here is a water hole that's been discovered. And immediately there's a battle in the ancient world over the water rights. So when you discover a water hole, you set up a procedure so that there'll be no war, like a cattle war, over water rights. Now, does that make sense to you? Well, if you know anything about the cattle industry in Texas or New Mexico or southern Arizona, you'll know it's very sensible. In other words, once you discover new water, you get all the cattlemen together, you form an association. And they work out how you're going to handle the water problem, make it available to you, and work out some system, establish a norm, and therefore avoid a cattle war. You know, people get hurt in cattle wars. People have been known to be very seriously hurt in cattle wars, and they call that killed. So this actually says, as one discovering water, so is the beginning of strife. This is the first line. This is a parabolic distich. The first line illustrates the second. So the illustration of discovering of water, water hole, and the danger, the potential of a cattle war over water rights. The second line, so before it irritates, abandon strife. Before the discovery of water irritates anyone, abandon strife. Now, the word abandon means to settle a procedure so no strife exists. Well, what does this mean in application to us in closing? Well, in Ephesians 5:25, the Bible is called the water of the Word. When you discover God's Word, it's not to be a source of strife, but a source of teamwork, of acting in unity, of oriented to the plan of God and to the grace of God, then that's exactly what it means here. The discovery of the Word of God should not produce strife, but the Word of God specifies a method of operation. However, the believer who's ignorant of the Word of God promotes strife. He's a troublemaker. He doesn't abandon his own way of life, which irritates. Now, there are X numbers of troublemakers among believers, and God's Word again says in Romans 16, 17, and 18, have nothing to do with a believer who is a troublemaker. Phase him out. Separation from a troublemaker who is a believer is much stronger than any other separation found in the Word of God. It's expressed in the strongest terms, stay away from the troublemaker. Next time, we'll take up the fifth dangerous believer, and this is the warped believer of verse 15. He justifies the wicked, condemns the just. Now, that's a God that's mixed up. No scale of values. These are very practical. These are six dangerous believers. You can see that most of it is because of they're not interested in the Word of God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning is for those of you who may be here. Perhaps you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. I have no way of knowing that. And the only thing that I can do is present a passage of Scripture. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to convict you if you're an unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. What happens is that the Holy Spirit is really the agent, the minister, in approaching the unbeliever about the issue of Christ. So, if you're interested in salvation, then the Holy Spirit will convict you of unbelief in Christ, and I'll give you a passage whereby you can take that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and take His inspired word, and get into the plan of God by faith in Christ as a Savior. Jesus Christ came into His own, John 1:12. But His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on His name. You're going to have eternal life right now simply by accepting Christ as your Savior. Everybody's heads bowed, their eyes closed. We're not embarrassing anybody anyway. The issue is between you and the Lord. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knew what you were thinking beforehand. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You can't do anything for salvation. When Jesus Christ hung there between heaven and earth, He said, "It's finished." And all you can do is accept the finished work of Christ. You can have eternal life. Not because our church says so or some tradition says so, because Jesus Christ said so. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life right now. He had you in mind when He went to the cross. He had you personally in mind. God the Father poured out on Jesus Christ your sins, my sins, sins of the whole world were judged in Christ. He arose. He ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." You can respond and have eternal life by accepting Christ as your Savior. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's not a promise from our church, again, or the tradition. It's a promise found in the Word. When you look at the Word, when you think about the Word, you make a decision on the Word. God is responsible to give you eternal life by accepting the eternal Son of God. It's the greatest decision you can ever make. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity this morning to be together. We're thankful for the availability of the Word of God. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and our guide. He will guide us and teach us in all truth. We're thankful for people who have provided for us here so we can function this way very graciously, financially, prayerfully, all types of ways. We've seen Your grace and Your glory in this particular corner for years now. And we're just trying to make the Word of God so available and so palatable and so gracious that no one would ever reject Christ as Savior, and then having accepted Him would want the Word of God as their very life. So we thank You for this time. We're just asking God, the Holy Spirit, to remind us of these principles and to avoid the pitfalls that are troubling the Christian way of life. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.